Good evening, everyone. Welcome back. We're looking at John chapter 13 tonight. John chapter 13. And Andrew, can you hit R for me on there? I don't know if you already did. That's great. What's that? Keep forgetting to do it when I'm by myself. All right. So John chapter 13, tonight we're looking at verses 18 to 38. Yeah, the end of the chapter, 38. And let's read this first. John chapter 13, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of coming into your throne room in prayer. Thank you for this church that we're able to, this building really, that we're able to gather and have worship in comfort. And we just pray this evening that your spirit be upon us. We know your word is powerful, and we know that when it's attended by your spirit, we know that it could do some amazing thing in our lives. And we ask that you would bless tonight's message. We ask that your spirit again just come upon us, and that you would soften our hearts, open our eyes, and draw each one of us to yourself. And in doing so, making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just pray for the love of Christ tonight as we study this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So I struggled through this passage here quite a bit. So we start this section with Jesus leaving to betray Judas leaving to betray Jesus. And I remind you once again that we're at the very end of Jesus's life. Jesus had already been vaguely kind of cryptically hinting that this was going to happen. If you go back to chapter 6 In verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. That's from chapter 6, verse 70. And looking back, John understands why it was that he said that he was a devil. It was because of his betrayal of Christ. But even back then, Jesus knew that there was something wrong with Judas. And he identified it even then. And we know that Judas has been headed in this direction for a while. This wasn't a sudden transformation in Judas. He didn't just get this idea this night that he runs out from the dinner, the Passover meal, and betrays Jesus. This is going on in his life for a while. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 6, when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with all of the expensive oil, what did Judas say? He said that that should have been sold and given to the poor, the money given to the poor. And then we find out it was because he'd been helping himself to the money bag or the cash box all along. So this wasn't a sudden transformation in Judas. He had been two-faced for quite some time, and this had been really building up within him over this long amount of time. We're not really told how long. I would imagine probably since very early on in Jesus' earthly ministry, he'd been two-faced. And we're told here that Jesus knew about Judas's coming betrayal. Jesus knew because it had been prophesied. And Jesus himself cites, if you're using a study Bible, a good study Bible will tell you where it comes from. It's Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, Judas who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Right? He's quoting the Psalms, the Psalm 41 in verse 9. So Jesus knew that that was about to happen to him and that his own friend that he trusted is going to lift up his heel against him. And it's interesting, if you just keep going, the next verse says, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up." This is Psalm 41. "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up." He knows that there is the hope of being raised up in the midst of being betrayed. But he knows from that psalm that it's been prophesy that Judas will betray him. But he doesn't just know it from prophecy, right? And I said I struggled with this a little bit this week. He doesn't just know it from prophecy. And when I say I struggled with this this past week, some of my own misconceptions really came to the fore. As I was wrestling with some of these passages, I just kept having, you ever do that as you're studying and you're trying to pigeonhole it because you have your own preconceptions of what is going on in this passage, and yet you start exegeting the passage and every time you get to the next verse, what you had in mind doesn't really fit. So I had to have the Holy Spirit and his word rearrange my own misconceptions here with this passage. So he doesn't just know it from prophecy. Jesus doesn't know that Judas is going to betray him just from prophecy. There is a prophecy that this will come, but he doesn't just know it from there. He knows it from his own divine will. Verse 18. "I do not speak concerning all of you." It doesn't say, "I speak concerning all of you." It says, "I do not speak concerning all of you." And the next phrase, "I know whom I have chosen." Right? I know who I have chosen. And he knows that Judas is not in that number. Those that come to Jesus are coming to him because God willed that they should come to him. We learned from chapter 6. We learned from elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Chapter 15, verse 16 says the same thing. This is coming later, of course. But chapter 15, verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Their faithfulness and their unfaithfulness is the result of God's foreordination, or his choosing. And Judas's betrayal of Jesus is an outworking of that same will. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me," right? So this is the Son praying to the Father, "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them are lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled." The betrayal of Judas had been prophesied. It had also been foreordained. It was an acting out, a playing out of God's own will that this happened. And this is not to say, I love the way Kemp prayed on Wednesday night. It really helped me out with this sermon, Kemp. Where Kemp, if you listen to what he said, "Lord, we don't always know how your will interacts with ours. We just know it does. It's as if everything that we choose on this side of heaven is our own will, even though we know it doesn't, even though we know it isn't. We know that the Spirit is the one who saves us." And it's just a really important thing to notice, because none of this is to say that Judas was forced to do something against his own will. This was legitimately and fully Judas's choice. But it was also the outworking of God's sovereign decree. How that works, none of us will ever know. None of us will ever understand this side of heaven. We just know it by faith, and we accept it by faith. Judas, in other words, to be clear, Judas was not an automaton. He was not a robot. He was not a zombie doing something that God foreordained Judas to do. Just because God wants to see Judas as the son of perdition, therefore being in hell for all of eternity. God doesn't wish anyone to go to hell, for that matter. So he was not a robot. Instead, this is a path that Judas Iscariot chose for himself. But we also know that he chose it as a result also of God's own foreordination. So Jesus tells Judas to go do it. Get it over with. Go get it done. And do it in, he says this in verse 27. "Now after the piece of bread," right, "Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Go ahead and get it done now, right? And Judas goes out to betray Jesus at Jesus' own command. Find that incredible. That in and of itself is pretty incredible. At that point, I think that now puts verse 21 in a really interesting light. Look at verse 21. "When Jesus had said these things," he knows his death is coming, right? "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit." And that's when he says, "One of you is going to betray me." I think it's just really strange that it describes this moment where Jesus is troubled in spirit. He's troubled by what is about to happen on the one hand. If you think about it, it makes sense that he's troubled. He's about to be betrayed by a friend, and he knows it. His betrayer is sitting right here in front of him, right there at the table, and he knows it. So he's about to be betrayed, and it makes sense in that way that he is troubled. He's about to be executed, and he knows it. All of these things are coming together at this time, and Jesus being fully man, which means he feels the full weight of all of this coming down upon him, the terror of it all, the pain he's about to experience, he's troubled in spirit. On the other hand, we have to realize, and this is the thing that I think is really important, this was not everything going wrong, right? This was not everything going wrong. You would be tempted to think that everything has fallen apart. And I'm saying Let's put yourself at this table with the disciples and then track with them throughout the week. I hope you're doing that with every sermon that we come to on Sunday nights. Think of yourself as a disciple watching these events play out. It's right? These things happening at just light speed, warp speed, it seems. One thing after another, prophecy, prophecy, prophecy coming true all at once. It had to be an incredibly complex thing that these disciples were witnessing and feeling and thinking and confused, right? This was not everything going wrong. And I do believe that I know I, myself, if I were Peter, John, Thomas, one of the 12, I would have been tempted to think, this is all falling apart, Jesus. Like, what is going on? We've been with you 3 years, pal. And, you know, I don't know what you're talking about at this table. You're saying things, you're starting to scare me, you know? So, in verse 19, now I tell you before it comes to pass. Very important. He has to assure them in verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes to pass. Jesus is prophesying here that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I'm telling you all of this beforehand because when it happens, you're going to look around and say, the sky is falling. The whole world is coming down. Everything's falling down on top of one another. Everything I've known for 3 years is a lie. I don't know what I'm going to do. You're going to be tempted to think that. So I'm telling you beforehand that it's going to get messed up so that when that happens, you will understand that I am he. He's specifically telling them this beforehand so that they might understand who he is, that they might believe in him. I'm telling you this before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. So again, he's prophesying this total catastrophe so that when it happens, they will see it and they will all come to faith in him. He tells them because obviously what is going to happen is going to rattle them. It's going to rattle their faith. And from a human perspective, as I've said, everything is about to go wrong, right? Jesus will be betrayed by one of his own followers, one of the people that he's hugged, one of the people that his head has been on Jesus's shoulder crying at some point, I'm sure. And the disciples have witnessed Jesus consoling this man. All kinds of things I'm sure that these disciples saw. And this guy is betraying him. The guy that's held the money bag for 3 years, for goodness sake. I mean, if we can trust anybody, it's Judas, right? I mean, think about that, right? So he's going to be betrayed by one of his own, and your big question is going to be, didn't he see it coming? Didn't he see it coming? It's really difficult to believe that someone who has omniscience, when they're sitting there, right, that they didn't see it coming. One of their closest friends is going to betray him. So betrayal is one of those things, I think, that for human beings, any human being, it's really, really hard to deal with betrayal. You can have people wrong you, and that makes you kind of bitter, maybe a little resentful at them. But when there's betrayal involved, it's not just that somebody wronged you. Somebody gained your full confidence and then manipulated that confidence against you. That's a whole other world of wrong, right? They gained your confidence not to help you. They gained your confidence in order to harm you, in order that they could get ahead. And when that happens, it always hurts a lot more because it's not just that they wronged you, but you feel like you wronged yourself, right? You feel kind of complicit in their wronging you for some reason. Evil that was done by someone who's betrayed is not only mad at that person. They're mad at themselves for the most part, right? I speak from somewhat personal experience. I think we all have a bit of personal experience in situations like this. I know when I wronged Valerie, Valerie was wrong with herself. She was mad at herself for not seeing some of the things that I was doing to her so that I could get ahead, right? This was years ago, but still, I remember quite vividly, and I'm sure she does too. Those are also things that we tend to remember the longest. They're very difficult to get over. They're mad at themselves because they feel like they've failed somehow. And not seeing through the other person. That's a failure for some reason on their part. They were looking at it from a distance and not seeing what was happening, right? And even up close, you couldn't see it. So you're mad at yourself. You feel your own personal failure when there's betrayal involved. So to have Jesus be betrayed, doesn't that seem to make him a bit of a failure? Again, we're speaking through human eyes here. Remember, we're putting ourselves in the place of these disciples. Particularly when one of his attributes is supposed to be omniscience. Right? Isn't that going to look like some kind of failure on his part? So he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested and executed. And let's be honest, execution is usually the end of a leader's career, right? And usually, if you're leading a movement and you get executed, that's kind of the end of your influence, right? You're done after that. I'm going somewhere with this point, I hope you know. I'm setting things up here a little bit tonight. Maybe other things happen, but you're usually done at that point. It's hard to think that there's much to gain in following someone who is dead. And at his arrest, every single one of his disciples will desert him. They will all fall short in an embarrassing way, all in one night. In fact, in one night, again, everything's going to fall apart. You can imagine on the morning after Jesus' crucifixion, there would have been a lot of embarrassed disciples walking around, you know, trying not to make eye contact with one another. Yeah, I got the news. Jesus Christ is dead. I mean, can you imagine? So let's just kind of pretend like that didn't happen. Let's pretend that the sky isn't falling. Let's just move on with life as if none of this happened. Except we have the same fate kind of staring us down too, right? If our leader was executed, well, what's going to happen to us? We thought Jesus was our great protector after all. So Jesus says that I am telling you beforehand how it's going to play out so that you will believe. So that you will believe, and in particular, there's something in particular that you will believe. Your translation, if you look at it, verse 19, I tell you before I am, in verse 19, I tell you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Your translation probably, well, at least the ESV, the New King James, the NASB, does this when it supplies something that's not necessarily there in the text, but they're just supplying something, a word, an article, an adjective, a pronoun, whatever it might be. They supply something that's not necessarily in the text, but they're doing it to make the sentence grammatically correct for English readers, okay? They usually put these words in italics. A good study Bible would. Most of them do. They put these words in italics, these words that are not actually in the original manuscripts. The Greek is literally, so that you will believe that I am. That I am. I am the great I am, right? I am the I am. Remember, this is something that John has continuously taken us back to throughout his gospel. The fact that Jesus is the I am, right? In this moment, when everything is going wrong, Jesus is the Messiah. And in the midst of all of this, you're going to start to see that he is the I am. All human plans and expectations will fail, and at that point, the real identity of Jesus will be revealed. At that point, they will understand that he is God incarnate, the Word made flesh. This is why, when everything goes wrong in the worst possible ways, that the moment at which he says, looking at verse 31, so when he had gone out, there the he being Judas, right? So the betrayer, the betrayal, the disaster, all of it has been put in motion. And that's the moment that Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. This is the moment where you get to see the glory of God in Jesus. And it's the moment that from a human perspective, everything's going wrong. All of the conspiracies against Jesus are falling to absolutely, positively nothing. So all human plans and expectations fail, and that's when Jesus' true self, the I Am, is going to be revealed. So if you stop to think about it, we looked at this a little bit this morning. This is partly why we looked at a little bit of this morning. We looked at the Lord's Prayer. Well, typically the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? The thing that we're asking for is for God to be displayed on earth, to be glorified on earth, to be revealed to this earth, just as he is revealed in heaven. Wow. What does that look like when God is glorified on earth as he is in heaven? It will most likely be a lot of things not going the way we would have scripted it for God. Is that right? We'll come back to this point in a little bit, but I think it's something that you just really need to get all the way down to your core. We want God glorified on earth, but when God's glory is revealed, it regularly comes out in a way that you would have never expected. You would have never told the story that way. That's the way it usually comes out at the moment that all of your plans are kind of knocked to the ground and stomped on and maybe burned. And then all of a sudden, God's glory is revealed. There is the I Am. Wow. I would have never expected that, Lord. And like I said, we'll return to this more in a little bit. But now the Son of Man is glorified, looking at verse 31. Remember that the first half of the Gospel of John is called the Book of Signs, right? And all throughout this Book of Signs, Jesus has been saying, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. But now that we're in the final week leading up to his crucifixion, he's constantly saying, now is the time. This is it. My time has come. Now you're seeing it. The difficulty is, and this is kind of an interesting thing, and I think this will be something that we're going to be dwelling a lot on through the second half of John. We're going to come back to this quite a bit. The difficulty is that the moment of his glorification will also go hand in hand or be immediately followed by the moment of his departure. Like, look at verse 33. Little children. See, all of this is being set up by Jesus right here. This is part of this, and you will see. I'm telling you this beforehand so that you will believe. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going away, okay? I'm going to be leaving you. It's somewhere you can't go yet. So here's the moment he's about to be glorified and he's also leaving. Man, Lord, I followed you for a second. You lost me now again. Right? I'm just saying, remember, as a disciple, this is what I'm saying. I really struggled through this week. 2 weeks, really. But do you see there's a little bit of a tension where you're sitting there wondering, I don't get how this is going to work. I just don't get it. It's the moment of his glorification, but he's departing. Now, he's been telling people about his departure for some time. If you look at chapter 7, verse 34, this is where this quote comes from. As I've been saying to the Jews, you will seek me. You will seek me and cannot find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So he's been saying this for a while, that he's going away. But now all of a sudden, that moment is impending, and it's synchronized with his glorification. You're about to see this glorification, and also this is the moment that I am going to depart, and it creates, I think, a real serious tension in the minds of his disciples, in the minds of a lot of us, for that matter. He says they're now at the moment that God's glory will finally be revealed in the person of Jesus, yet he also says that he's going away, and they won't see him anymore. The person of Jesus Christ is about to reveal God's glory, but also the person of Jesus Christ is about to go away. It's a problem. It's a pretty big problem. But the solution to this tension is that first, after Jesus leaves, he will continue to be on display in the disciples that he leaves behind. This glorification that will happen in Christ is a glorification that he's going to hand off to his disciples before he departs. And it will remain on earth in the body of his disciples. That is, the body known as Christ's church. Think about it this way. We know we are called the body of Christ, right? Right? We call ourselves the body of Christ. It's an image that is used, particularly by Paul, to describe who we are. We are the body. He is the head. Correct? The body remains on earth as a revelation of that glory that Christ had at the resurrection. Remember when Paul, before he was converted, he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him. Now, Paul is doing his absolute worst to the Christians at this point in time. Saul's on his way to Damascus, and his plan there is to go and arrest and specifically persecute Christians. The disciples that remain behind, he wants to go and arrest them and persecute them and hopefully execute them, if possible. Right? So that's what he's going there to do. And it's interesting, when Jesus appears to him, how does Jesus confront him? What does he say? Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting me? Right? Why are you persecuting me? When you go after the body of Christ, you are persecuting Jesus himself. Because when he left that group of people here on earth, they became his body, his arms, his fingers, his legs, his torso. And to persecute that group is to persecute Jesus Christ himself. Boy, it's a pity, right? You almost pity anyone who persecutes Christians, do you not? And you know that. It gives a whole new meaning to anyone who would dare persecute Jesus' disciples anywhere on earth. The disciples of Jesus, again, it's the church, are the continuing revelation of the glory of God on earth. And the way that God is glorified in the church is by the church obeying the command of verse 34 of love. That's right. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that you also love one another then, right? There's this incredible glory that we have revealed in the death of Christ, where he loves us so much that he gives himself for us on the cross. There's the glorification right there. When we finally see this incredible love, he ascends to heaven after the resurrection, but that love remains behind in the church. A new command I give to you, that you're going to live out my love. I'll do it first. I'll show you what it looks like. But I'm going to leave, and you are commanded to now live that out. It's an incredible command. It's an incredible privilege to be able to do this. So he loved us, and he did this on the cross. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. Right? The greatest love is the sacrifice that Jesus is about to make on the cross. That was literally love incarnate. It's literally love incarnate. That was perfect love. That moment and that love is given to us through our salvation, and that love is then expected of us to work it out as we love one another. So because he loved us, we must love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another in that love we give to one another. The glory of the cross is then proclaimed to the world by the way the church exhibits love. Others will know the reality of Christ based on the way we live out that love. That's a fearful thing at the same time, isn't it? All the world is watching how you love one another. The love on the cross is the love that we should be giving to one another. People are convinced about the reality of the cross as they see the love that lives in the body of Christ. There's no other way. You probably know that in the Gospel of John, he frequently doesn't refer to himself as John, right? He doesn't use his own name. Instead, he describes himself as the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple. And I always thought that sounded a little self-important, you know, a little bit, tinge of it in there. It's almost as if John, when he's writing, he described himself as beloved. It's almost like as he's saying, I was Jesus's favorite. Of course, that's not true, right? But it did. It sounds a little self-important. We're tempted to think that, at the very least, when he refers to himself as the beloved disciple. But it's interesting that when you read John, you'll see two things. I'm going to end with this tonight, and we'll finish this next time. Two things that you'll see. First, how powerfully John the Evangelist, as he's writing the Gospel of John, how powerfully John himself felt the love God directed towards him. I cried 20 times right in that sentence, I'm telling you. Whew. I think it comes out in John's Gospel more than in any other. He constantly describes the love of God that was poured out for us. Literally. I think we forget the blood that he shed poured out literally his love. But then the other thing that you will know when you read the Gospel of John is he describes God's intense love for us. But then he always turns to the need that we have to show God's love towards one another. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love that you poured out selflessly. Or the love that you showed us, the unconditional love that you showed us. Even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And I just am amazed at your love for us. We weren't your friends. We were your arch enemies. We didn't want to see you succeed in anything. We didn't want to even recognize you. And you died for us in that state. You sent your Spirit to save us in that state. So that then we could turn around and show that same love that you showed us to others. And continue that mission that you gave your disciples on that night long ago. Really, that you started at the beginning of time, the moment Adam fell. And Lord, we are so grateful for that love over the millennia that this world's been in existence. You think of all of the tiny little things that have happened through time, and they resulted in Bill Gauss Jr. being born at a certain time on February 3rd, 1979. And all the little things that happened in his life to marry Valerie, to have Natalie and Emily, at the exact right moment in time. Help us to raise those two little ones and the greater young ones here at the church, Land and Madison, and the others in our youth group. Help us to express to them the love of God so that they might go out and share it with the world, to share with the next generation. Help us to remember the long game. Help us not to get so caught up with signs of the time. Help us not get so caught up with looking for your rapture. Not that that's not important, not that we don't say Maranatha every day. We wake up every moment of every day. But Lord, help us to remember not just the generation that we have in front of us. You might tarry for another 1,000 generations. And we certainly pray for those kids, those adults that will be saved in the future. Because it's really your church that matters. Look at what John turned around and looked at the 12 times 12 times 1,000. I mean, then he turned around and the number was innumerable. We think about the saints that will be saved. Lord, help us to always remember and to pray for and to consider our actions as part of what the future may be, how the future might be fixed because of the things that we do now. Lord, thank you again for the privilege of serving you. It's a real serious thing. And Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.